Hello, everybody. Welcome to a new edition of RZ Weekly, our podcast, sometimes weekly, about religious Zionism and modern orthodoxy and everything in between. We don't usually tell you the day, but today we're recording. It's April 16th, 3 days after, I think it's 3 days, after Motzei Shabbat. The Motzei Shabbat in which we were attacked by our adversaries, our enemy in Iran, who basically projected that they were going to attack us, did attack us. And then there was just this surreal period of time between the hour, I would say, whatever it was, like 11 o'clock, when they shot their rockets, and and whenever we fell asleep, or if you did fall asleep.
Nope.
And did you fall asleep, Molly?
Did anybody sleep?
Really? Oh yeah, I fell asleep. And we're having this episode to process. So sometimes sometimes it'd be better if you would understand the bloopers, which we're not going to put on, and the introduction to the podcast where we kind of fell apart a little bit. But I really think that's part of it. I'm going to sort of turn it over to Molly because. I definitely felt like Sunday in our family, we just sort of like chucked it up and said, everybody do whatever you need to do, you know, take the day off mentally, just to sort of process. And I think as a country, basically the whole country did that. And I think all of us are still kind of processing what happened. So I guess what I'd like to do, first of all, is just each of you say, like I fell asleep. We all fell asleep. And I think it was the only Motzei in the world that had no sirens. You know, we've had our share, but we had no sirens. It's interesting to me that a lot of the sirens came from the east this time, not from the south per se necessarily, but you know, the rockets are coming from the east. So Yerushalayim, the West Bank, Efrat, Gush Etzion, you know, you're coming from the east. So how was it for you? What was your experience like? And how are you and your family and your loved ones processing this whole crazy, ridiculous situation?
Okay. So, you said you're turning it to me. Is that correct? Yes. Okay. All right. So in terms of our experience of it, I agree with you. I think the most surreal time was like the missiles are in the air and coming, and we know they're coming. I did not sleep. I actually asked one of my kids who lives in Yerushalayim in an apartment to please come home. The other kids happened to have been home anyway, just because, you know, we had no... And I'm sharing this because it shows you like how much we had no idea what to expect. Like, I was like, let's say we don't have capability of being in touch by telephone. Let's say the internet crashes and I don't know if you're okay. I just don't need that stress. So, he had a car with him. He's like, just please get in the car and just come home so we're all together. Anyway, he was coming home the next morning, so he agreed to come. I spent those 4 hours like... Also, which I think is a lot of us, and I was talking to a couple of friends, like the week before, and they're like, Iran's going to attack, prepare your mamad, and we're all just like, I only have to prepare my mamad. Like, I only have to put the food in there, and the drinks in there, and to the bag, and the whatever. But in those 7 hours, I actually did prepare the mamad. I, like, you know, made sure there were enough rooms in there, made sure we had everything we needed, I didn't know how long, whatever it was. So I basically took that time to kind of prepare for what was coming. In terms of falling asleep, I think the best meme I saw about that is like when a woman starts having contractions, people say, oh, it's going to be a while, just fall asleep. Yeah, no, that's I'm not the person who can fall asleep when labor starts. Some people maybe can. How our experience was, and I think this will go to I think what we're going to discuss later, was it was mamish like me afela laora, in the sense of like, who knows what the heck this is going to be. And in our mamad, we have a computer, so we were watching it in real time. And you're watching. Also, we heard it because it was over our heads.
Wait, what time was real time?
I don't think I know what time. 2:30, 3? I don't know. Time 1:30, whatever it was. When it actually started happening, we heard it. We heard ginormous booms over our heads. You know, a child who, like, before the siren sounded, went outside to see what we could see from the sky. And then all of a sudden, the siren. So we all went into the mamad. And it was just... The actual experience was super cool in the sense that, like, we're watching them not hit. Like, these thousands of rockets. Okay, 200, but you know what I'm saying. Coming and coming and coming, and they're getting them, and they're getting them. Nothing's falling. And again, I don't want to minimize this one young Bedouin girl who was seriously injured, and I believe she's better, but she was seriously injured. But it was like, it was momish. It felt miraculous. It felt miraculous to me. And I think, and again, I know we're going to talk about this a little bit more later, but when you're asking me how I felt, that's how I felt. I felt like it was like when they talk about Pesach and they talk about like this very famous Dvar Torah that like we call it Pesach and Hashem calls it Chag HaMatzot. Why does each call it the other? Because we as the Jewish people thank Hashem for the miracles that he did for us, that he, who Pesach, he protected or passed over or jumped over, however you want to define the word, Pesach over our houses. And he calls it Chag HaMatzot in appreciation of what we did, right? That we did our part in the event. And I feel like, to me, that's kind of how I see it. It's like, thank God for the army. Thank God for the coalition that was built through Israel and other nations that were able to do this. And at the same time, it was like, the next day, somebody in my family WhatsApp group called it Leil Shimurim. And I was like, that's exactly what it felt like. So that was our experience of it. After that, as Ruby knows, I had some emotions around the politics of what we...
Well, I know it, but our listeners don't
know. Yes, but I don't necessarily have to share all that.
Feel free to share.
I had strong feelings about... Whatever, I don't want to get... I don't think this is a political podcast, but I had very strong feelings.
No, it's not about the politics. It's about your reaction.
Okay, so I had very... I really believed that we were going to attack Iran that night, and I felt like... I don't want to say I was hopeful for it because it's too gorali, it's too big, we don't know what would have happened, but I did feel this sense of like a historic opportunity. This is our enemy.
I don't think the way you captured it was you were hopeful for it. You demanded.
No, I didn't demand it.
Was
I thought, I felt like my gut was, this is the, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu just did this incredible nace for us and is giving us an incredible opportunity to fight back against the enemy that we've been worried about for the past 20 years, and that's the Rosh HaNachash, as they say, the one who's manipulating all the proxies against us. And I personally just felt this, and again, when you weight things in general, not always, and in this, again, I understand that it's complex, and maybe, you know, the right thing to do was to be, you know, not for whatever reason, attack at that moment, but I, at that moment, felt like we were being given a historical opportunity. And then the next day when I found out all kinds of political reasons why maybe we didn't do it, which may not be true, may be true. We've been learning so many other things have come out about what's been going on, and it's such an unfolding experience. And now it sounds like they will attack again. Maybe when you heard this, it will be Shemini Shel Pesach. Sorry, that's just a little inside joke. And they will have attacked. Who knows where we're going to be? Who knows what state we're going to be in?
Wait, do you still feel that way today? Do you feel this strong?
No,
as you did yesterday,
because because my big fear was, again, I don't want to get too political, but my big fear was that we wanted to do thing X that we knew was right for us and that we didn't, because once again, another country tied our hands because another country has a different policy that I don't think is smart. And by the other country, I mean America.
You think,
and by policy, I don't think it's smart. I think it's appeasement of Iran. So the rest
right.
of it.
But it's interesting. You think about, you're thankful for the coalition. I'm not criticizing. Meaning, on the one hand, like, we're thankful for their assistance, but don't tell us what to do.
Yeah, well, yeah.
It's a tension.
But
I mean,
everybody has
like
their own interests. But of course, I mean, since when do thank you for your help? You should thank us for our help. We're in the front line of defense against nuclear Iran, which is a threat to the entire Western world. This is not just, we're not just, you know, the younger brother or the younger cousin or whatever. But whatever, I just think the whole appeasement of Iran, American nuclear policy, that we get all this happened because they have billions of dollars. They should never have signed a piece, whatever, you know, whatever. I think the whole Iranian policy from Obama.
Okay, we're not going to get to the podcast. Anyone who wants to can listen to Molly's podcast called It Is the Nail.
Exactly.
You can find it on Spotify.
I need to say one more thing.
So you look for it on Spotify. But Molly, I'm interested in the your religious perspective that you had quoted for me the Rav. You
had quoted
for me the Rav.
And now I think it's much more complex. At the moment, I had felt like we were given a historic opportunity and that we had blown it because we were afraid. And we hadn't seized the moment. And there were many times in Jewish history where we did seize the moment. Ben Gurion seized the moment and, declared the state of Israel when it wasn't necessarily so obvious that he should. Was it Perez who bombed the nuclear reactor the first time around?
I think you quoted Levi Eshkol, who didn't put, take Kara by it.
Yeah, like the Moshe Dayan missed an opportunity, I think, Moshe in 1967, Dayan. But I don't, maybe we weren't ready for that spiritually, whatever it is. But I just think, like the Rav talks about, like, don't miss opportunities. So I had felt that perhaps, you know, being told, again, for those of you who do follow politics, take the win and move on, and taking the win and moving on, was not necessarily, I thought that might have been potentially a missed opportunity, but here we are 3 days later, and it looks like we are going to respond. It's not clear how, it's not clear what, but at this point, I say katonti, I am not in the war cabinet. That's probably appropriate that I'm not in the war cabinet, and so I don't feel quite that.
That's a good line. I wonder where you got that.
I figured it out for myself, even though other people told it to me. The point is, I'm doing a lot of blabbering here, but the point is, you're asking me how I felt, and I'm just sharing all this because I think we've all been feeling this incredible roller coaster of emotions. So I think the spiritual side for me was, we have to have Hoda'at Hashem, and we have to, and this I really do want to quote. I actually looked it up. You know, most of us know it by heart, but I'm going to read from it anyway. Right? Shlach orcha v'amitcha l'rosheha sarah v'yoatzeha v'taknein v'etza tova m'fanecha. Right, please Hashem, chazek idei menhigei eretz kodshenu, right? Please Hashem, like, I'm not in the cabinet, and I'm not smart enough to know what to do. And nobody really knows what to do. We're all human and we're all fallible, and there are a thousand factors that have to be taken into account. So please, please Hashem, please give wisdom and guidance to those who are in charge, and help them make brave, strong, wise, thoughtful, balanced, safe decisions, right? And to do all those things at the same time is very difficult. But I'm just davening to Hashem that he'll do that. And in terms of how we're feeling, I think the fact that I'm blabbering shows you how we're all feeling. I didn't sleep all night. You know, I don't think anybody was up. Anybody was thinking straight all of Sunday. I think you're 100% right. And then we're all trying to, like, think, okay, now we're all fine. Now we're all taking care of Pesach. And then we realize
it is that, like, on Monday, we're like, okay,
yeah, now I'm good. I'm all good. But, like, none of us are all good. And then we found out that we are going to probably be attacking Iran. So, like, we're all, like, upside down, backwards, inside out. So I'm saying, like, the emotional part is, I think we're all going through that and we're all sort of a mess and falling apart. But if you're asking about the theological part, that's where I'm landing. The theological place where I'm landing is, thank you, Hashem. Tremendous appreciation for the, including thank you to the Americans, even though I have my criticisms of certain things. Thank you, America. Thank you, Jordan. Thank you, Saudi Arabia. Thank you, Britain. Thank you, France. And I will especially thank you, my country. Israel, for putting together this coalition. And please, 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 Hashem, guide us to make good decisions. And please, Hashem, please continue to put your hashgacha over us and keep us safe and with the best possible outcomes for Am Israel and the world.
Thank you for that. You know, when I was in America, I was giving a talk to a bunch of teachers, and one of the teachers came up and said, oh, I listened to your podcast. It happens every now and then. I wish it happened more often. And I said, oh yeah, great. And she said, but I wish it was more Molly. You have to let her talk more.
Okay, that's why you just let me blabber on for about 25 minutes.
I didn't say that. I wanted to blabber on. Chas v'shalom. I would never say such a thing. Harav Johnny, take us through your Motzei Shabbat. You know, it's so interesting. Like, you talk about sleeping, Molly, before you get to Harav Johnny. Somehow, I just had this experience. I was, like, re-experiencing. When you were a kid on Erev Pesach, did your parents make you go to sleep?
No.
Like, did they make you lie down because it's like the Seder is coming,
before,
so you have to go
the
you
nap
have to
before,
take a
the
nap?
The nap before.
Right? I have vivid memories of my, like, having to, like, be in my bed and being, like, having to go to sleep because, of course, the Seder is coming. But, of course, it's impossible to go to sleep when you're anticipating the Seder because people are telling you that you have to go to sleep. Somehow, I think I've outgrown that. But it seems like that. Like, oh, have a good night, everybody. We'll see you in the morning and see how it was. So how was Johnny? Did you guys have sirens in Eben Shmuel? Was it noisy or quiet?
We didn't have a siren, but actually I was a little bit all over the place, literally physically, because I'd spent Shabbat in Sham with Donna and four of our five daughters with my parents who were there, and my eldest daughter Meir was in Efrat, and I decided to go back Motzei Shabbat to Eben Shmuel with one of my daughters. And Donna decided to stay in Sham for that night with some of the other kids. And so soon after Shabbat, I packed my bag, got in the car. And one of my daughters started driving further south. And Donna decided to stay. And one of the other daughters was also doing Shortlumi. started making her way, or started thinking about making her way back to Yerushalayim, where she's doing Shirut Lumi. While we're driving, all this noise about an imminent threat is happening. My daughter, who's planning to go back to Yerushalayim, finds out that nobody else is going to be in her dira. They don't have a mamad, so she decides to stay put. I arrive back to Eben Shmuel with one of my daughters, and so I have we have three places. One is Efrat, one is Shoam, one is Eben Shmuel, all being in contact with one another. The only place of those three which had an azaka that night was Efrat in the Yerushalayim region. But as was mentioned before, there were very, very major explosions of ballistic missiles, etc. As Anu said, there were specific targets in Beersheba, another place in the country of military sites, and there was a real air of anxiousness. I personally was up till about 4 in the morning, and mostly looking at the news and trying to calm my daughter and just being in contact with the rest of the family. And what's troublingly remarkable is the fact that we do take this in our stride. I mean, it's troublingly remarkable that this was a real existential threat. I don't know if you remember the first few scenes of that movie, Angel Has Fallen, with Gerard Butler and Morgan Freeman, where all these drones come and attack the American president when he's on a vacation. And it's a really frightening image. And when you read that, it said initially tens of drones were in the air. In fact, eventually there were many more, and there were ballistic missiles, which was then later reported. You realize this is a very serious threat. And we know that our Iron Dome is remarkable. We know our army is remarkable. And we know we have some friends in the area. But this shouldn't be taken lightly. And there was an expectation there probably would be some hits, not because we doubt people, but because of the sheer number of things in the air. And on the news, there were videos of what was taking place. The newscasters were particularly taken when there was an image of missiles above the Knesset. For them, this was really representative of Israel, the core representation of the democracy of Israel being under attack. But of course, this was across the country. And so, again, we remarkably took it in our stride. There were moments of anxiousness and fear, everybody in their own different place. There was the kind of humor that people share when they're feeling nervous and worried. And as I say, I fell asleep about 4 because I just couldn't keep my eyes open.
But it was over by then, wasn't it? It was over by then.
Pretty much. But for me, even though I was exhausted, it was important for me to get up at just after 6 and learn Daf Yomi and put something out. I had a session with somebody at 9 in the morning, which is why I'd come back home. I kept to that. We did learning. I had a doctor's appointment. I slept a little bit in the afternoon. I gave a shiur in the evening. I met with a soldier later on. It was important to try and get back into things because, yeah, they took a little bit of my menuchat hanefesh. But there was a certain sense that my enemies can take certain things away from me, but I'll do my darndest to stand guard for everything else. Our soldiers stand guard physically in our borders, and I think sometimes we need to stand guard emotionally for things which are important to us. So I was shattered by the end of the day, but I also said, you got up, you learnt, you taught, and nobody's going to take that away from me. I'm not prepared for them to take it away from me. And obviously, I gathered back with my kids coming from different directions at some point in time, checking in with one another and obviously with neighbors. It was frightening. It was disturbing. It was remarkable. And we said, Ms. Molotoda, we recognized that something quite profound had happened and that we'd walked away pretty much unscathed as a nation, disturbed but unscathed. And we'd given a message, and though, of course, there's a big debate about whether further messages need to be given, in light of what's taken place for the last 6.5 months, where many of us have felt somewhat on a back foot, people came along, they tried to attack us in a very mass way, and notwithstanding what the American president said in terms of don't, we said don't. We said don't. You can try, but we're going to stand guard. And we and our friends are going to make sure that you don't hurt people because we're done. We've seen that and we're not having it again. And there was a moral message as well as a military message.
Well, I don't know if I agree with that. I think we're waiting for the moral message. We said the implication of don't is don't or I will. That's the implication of don't. Because if you just say don't and there's no implied or,
well, the question is, this is the big question of hatra'a versus hatkafa, right? Is hatra'a enough, right? Is deterrence enough where we can defend ourselves? Or,
well, apparently it wasn't.
Or, right. Or the only way you can really create real deterrence is by also there, you know, having a consequence. So, again, it's there's a machloket. I have
again,
an opinion.
This is more
correct.
For
the, but I'm saying
the,
Johnny is making a legitimate point. He's saying something different. He's saying perhaps even just defending ourselves is a sign of our strength. Even just,
it's not even perhaps. Firstly, it is a sign of our strength. Again, there is a very real, very nuanced, and very thoughtful conversation that needs to be had, which I think most of us are on a similar page about what could happen and what perhaps should happen. But in that moment, at that hour, you know, there was a message. I don't know how well it was reported outside of Israel that the Iranians sent, which was, we're done. Mm-hmm. As if, don't worry.
That's right.
We're done. After sending like 300 rockets, we're done.
It's tit for tat. You killed our guy. We shot your sovereign soil. Right.
And we're thinking, we're not quits. But you need to know that so far, you know, cost quite a bit of money in terms of military expense and a little bit of a sleepless night. But we robustly will defend our borders. And we want the world to know we will robustly defend our borders. And I think that's important for Israelis who ultimately 6.5 months ago got the fright of our lives when we robustly didn't defend our borders.
All right, this, again, this is the deeper message is, the deeper message is that Iron Dome is amazing and defense is amazing, but the longer you let your enemies attack you and you don't respond, you're just encouraging them to do it worse and more the next time. But again, that's not our podcast. I keep trying to say.
And I agree with you. But again, just in terms of the here and now, where things are at right now.
I think for me, that's why this is, on the one hand, you have to, you know, give thanks. You have to give thanks that, like you said, it felt like a Lel Shimmerim. But I don't know about you. We walk around feeling, okay, the shoe's going to drop at some point. Meaning, and this is just on top of, we still haven't resolved Gaza.
Right? And, or the North.
And we were waiting for Gaza in order to finish Gaza in order to address the fact that, you know, the North is a total mess. And all that does is add to it. It just seems to be compounding and compounding. So I will share with the listener something I shared with Molly to her somewhat consternation, but I think I shared with you a piece afterwards that I want to sort of discuss. I've been successfully practicing the practice of what I would call compartmentalization, which is sort of what Molly said, but I'm doing it to a much larger degree, and trying to sort of live my life and try to understand the things that I can control and not get involved mentally or emotionally in the things that I can't control, and just really focus on the things that are within, you know, and try to sort of, I guess, live in a little bubble, not really thinking about it and not listening to it. I'm aware of what's going on in the world, of course, but I don't get involved in Facebook arguments that are endless arguments that are pointless, and, you know, this discussion and that politician said this and this media person said that. I can't do it, and for my own sake. But then I saw this article that talked about the idea that when it comes to tefillah, though, when it comes to approaching the Ribono Shel Olam, right? If you compartmentalize and you only focus on the things that you can handle, then you're really not putting yourself emotionally or spiritually in the hands of God. Why? Because we turn to God when things are larger than ourselves. So there's this sort of, for me, it's sort of there's this tension for me, because on the one hand, I'm doing this to cope and it's kind of working for now. You know, as much as I possibly can. I told you, I fell asleep. Like, it's okay, it's all good. You know, like, if there's a siren, I'll go to my mamad, and that's all I can do. What else are you going to do? You know, watching the news isn't going to make a kihuzeh difference about anything I do tonight. So I didn't, you know, and I don't know. I guess I was tired. I'm getting better at falling asleep at night. At the same time, though, maybe I sort of missed that transcendental sense. I could feel that when you compartmentalize and you only focus on yourself and on your, like, you know, Dalet Amot, as it were. Is that something lacking, Molly? Do you think? I'm curious whether you think that that's something that we, in a sense, need to do in order to appreciate the largest of the moment and try to have some understanding of it.
You're saying to, yes, plug in. you're asking, is it important?
Yes. So,
well, I guess my immediate answer, I'd have to think a little bit more because you're asking a quite deep question, but my immediate answer is different people cope differently with stress. There are distractors and there are attenders, right? There are people, and we see this with, let's say, even to bring another kind of chilling example, but families of Khatufim, right? There are some families who the way that they cope is to swing into action and, you know, be meeting with world leaders and to not stop talking. And the truth is there's actually psychological research that shows, Johnny had kind of alluded to this before, that when you act, it kind of counterbalances the feeling of helplessness, which is where trauma sits. Trauma sits in that feeling of helplessness. So encouraging people to act is often a recommendation when people are in potentially traumatic situations or coping with post-trauma, all those kinds of things. So on the one hand, I feel like there's validity to that. On the other hand, there are people who cope by saying, I am retreating into my space. There are families who do that. Like, I'm just, as you said, like, I'm giving this to the people in charge. I'm going to trust them. And I'm going to take care of myself because that's what I need to do. And so...
See, I want to sort of expand on that. Because you're thinking from a therapy point of view or like a coping point of view.
Right, you're saying from a theological point of view.
I'm not really thinking about it from a coping point of view. I'm talking about it from a... What did you say? Psychological? I mean, theological, from a spiritual point of view. I've started to think that, you know, like, we think that we're supposed to save the world. Everybody has this complex that if not for the grace of God, go I, and that I've got to know every single news thing, and if I don't post this Facebook post, or I don't make this tweet, then, you know, then the Israeli economy is going to collapse, and society is going to fall apart.
Okay, so...
You know, I think we've lost our sense of anava, our sense of humility.
So the way I would respond to that is, again, where I think this is, everybody knows the very famous serenity prayer of Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Grant me the serenity to accept the things I can change. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, right? And the truth is, it's not coincidental that that's literally how people get through addiction recovery, right? Because addiction is about being fundamentally uncomfortable with your place in the world, which is why you turn often, not always, like, I'm not going to, you know, say something so definitive, but often you become, you choose, and this is, Chase Tao writes about this, you choose your drug of choice because you already are feeling uncomfortable and you don't know how to handle it. And the truth is that the real only way to handle the discomfort of the world is that serenity prayer. Stephen Covey talks about the circle of concern and the circle of influence, right? You have the larger circle, which are all the things you're worried about, and the smaller circle, which is where you can act. And the wisdom is acting in that smaller circle. And then in that larger circle where you can't act, right? So it's like you let it go. And I think for us as religious people, it's beyond just letting it go. It's giving it to God, which is another kind of, you know, let go and let God. It's another 12-step thing. But there's a reason the 12 steps are successful. It's because they're very profound, I believe. And so I think that's the key to life. The trick is, wait, how do I know which is in what circle, right? And when should I be acting? And when should I be giving it to God? And when should I be active? And when should I say, and it's all in God's hands? And it's probably not an either or. It's probably more of a yes and. It's like we're going to keep trying to act and at the same time know that even in the circle of influence where we can act, it's all still in God's hands. I think we're all learning more and more how little control we have, and that the only solution, really, I believe, is to rest in whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants, like the belief that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is holding us, whatever that means.
I think it's definitely a combination, meaning,
yes, but I'm saying obviously, the trick is,
we have our army and we have our, you know what I'm saying? We have to send our sons out and they have to go up in the planes and shoot down the rockets and whatever. We have to do our ishtadlut. But at some point, after we make that ishtadlut,
but
you know,
it's hard,
go into my mod, follow the hanchayot, and I don't have it, I can't do any more than
and
that.
And I think, but again, like, isn't this exactly why it's hard to be a religious Zionist? Because if you don't believe in God, and there, or you, you, then it's all up to us, right? And therefore, the weight of everything is on our shoulders. Or if you believe that nothing is in our hands and it's all God, then you have no responsibilities, right? Either I have all the responsibility and none of the responsibility. And we are trying to find that middle space where we're trying to figure out how much is ours, how much is God's. And it's,
I think no responsibility is easier.
Of course it's easier.
It's all God's problem. Absolutely.
And again, I don't want to...
I think it'd be much harder to be secular now and not believe it.
For sure, because, of course. But what I'm saying is we don't actually believe that's right. Yeah, yeah. So, right. But you understand what I'm saying? That's why we are not... That's why we're religious Zionists and not 100%. The other type of religious people, right?
It's a kind of where I wanted to get to in this podcast. Johnny, I want to ask you something that my wife keeps talking about. She keeps talking about we live in a time of... that we just have no trust. We no longer, and maybe we never did, but it's very fashionable, not to trust in the people that are in charge to do what needs to be done. And I think that that's part of what we're suffering from. Meaning like what Molly was going through in the past few days is that, and I think what I went through after October 7th for the first 3 weeks was, will he attack or won't he attack? Does he gonna do the right thing or not gonna do the right thing? You know, and like, and it's very nerve-wracking because we live in a time where we are taught or instructed and told the millions of reasons why we shouldn't trust the people that we've entrusted to do what's right. The army made mistakes and they're only serving themselves and the government only wants to, you know, if you hear this over and over again and it keeps chipping away at your sense of trust, so then it's very hard to function and live in a society where the people who are supposed to doing the things that they're doing, you know, and like you said, in an era where we know everything, but we really know nothing, it becomes very hard to say, like, you know, in the 50s, you would say, I don't know what they do in the government, whatever. You know, kind of have to assume Eisenhower knows what's going on. Find it afterwards, he didn't really, but okay, whatever. But they trust it. Whereas today, we think we know what's happening, we think we know what's going on, we think we know better, and we don't trust. And it makes us live in this world of anguish and worry and concern, which makes it very hard to function, I think. And maybe that affects our trust in God as well. Because if we don't trust in anything, does that affect our ability to trust in general? I doubt you wanted to answer that, so maybe it's my speech. Now you can respond to what Molly was saying or whatever you wanted to say.
No, I'm happy to. In fact, it segues beautifully to the point I was going to make, which is a follow-on from a spiritual coaching class I gave about Pesach just a couple of days ago. You know, we're just a couple of days before Pesach, and most of us may have started cleaning for Pesach. Maybe you've made some headway. And in my coaching workshop that I delivered, I spoke about when to know when to stop. You know, the Mishnah in Masechet Pesachim says, there comes a point we need to say, I've done enough, ve'en adav asof. In principle, I could always try and second guess that something could have fallen and something could have been brought into my courtyard. But en adav asof, there needs to come a point when you say,
it's a great Mishnah. I've done. It's such a great Mishnah. It's right. Like the OCD now, Mishnah. Fact, it's like a great Mishnah.
But, and in Halacha, we are told, lo nitna Torah l'malachei sharet. The Torah is not given to the ministering angels. So as Aruch HaShulchan says, you do b'chol kocho, do whatever you can within your capabilities. And after that point, you're honest. After that point, you've done what you've done. You say Kal Chamira, any chametz that's there is Ka'afra Da'ara, and that's fine. And that's how we prepare for Pesach. And ironically, those who try and do everything physically, they're not prepared for there to be even a dust, a crumb, to rely on the Kal Chamira. They're actually basically doing things which are anti-halacha. You're not being asked to be and ministering angel. You're not being asked to make your house like a NASA space station. You're being asked to do whatever was within your capability of doing, and at that point say, I'm done. Now,
hey, John, I have to comment because it's so deep what you just said. Essentially, what you just said is you have to make your ishtadlut in the world, and once you made the appropriate ishtadlut, you basically have to look the other way. You have to pretend.
So basically, you have to pretend. Then you're done.
That you have to pretend that whatever you did and found doesn't exist.
Can I say why I think it's so profound? Also, because I think it's lo alacha hamlacha legmar v'lo ata ben charin lihi paterinana. Right? Like, we sing that and we love the tune, but it's probably the essence of how we're supposed to live our lives. Like holding that tension, exactly what you're saying, Johnny. It's very peaceful to have like a Mishnah telling it to us, and as a guidance for that's it. you do what you do, and then you, and then lo alecha machalik mor. It's just, it can't be.
Right. So I come from a tradition, I know most of us are aligned with it, that you can find many theological teachings within halachic rulings. This is a classic example of that. And so I deliver this spiritual coaching workshop. For some people, this was somewhat obvious. For many people, this was radical. And the problem is that it was radical because they've either, especially in terms of Pesach, they've thought it's entirely about hishtadlut. And halacha says, no, there comes a point when you need to show emunah. Pesach is about faith in God. It's not about faith in your ability to clean. It's about you do b'chol kocho. Now, translating that to what your wife said, which
wait,
is now
it's also about on, emunat chachamim, that you trust that the chachamim's right to say kol chamira is effective.
Correct. Correct. And belief that God is capable of creating things and transforming things, etc., etc. Now, you use the word trust, but I think it's important to distinguish between faith and trust. I have faith in God, and it's good to have trust in leaders. And, however, in order to have trust, people need to meet certain qualifications. In halacha, we have something called ne'emanut. So, if you do certain things, you achieve ne'emanut, and so I can eat from the restaurant that you're cooking in. And if you lack ne'emanut, I may well be more worried about whether I can rely, trust on you doing whatever you're supposed to do to prepare food, for example. So I, as a Jew, I have faith in God, period. Do I have trust in our leaders? Well, trust is earned, not given. And so a person needs to earn nemanut, and some leaders do, and sometimes leaders don't. And so when we have these tight spots where challenges arise, sometimes we say, I don't trust this person. Sometimes we say we do. But here's an interesting thing. If you don't trust them, then your job is to then...
I agree with you, but Johnny, my wife's point is every single element of society, everything we do in society is based upon trust. I trust that the people whose job it is to, I don't know, run the traffic lights are going to do their job. And the people whose job it is to make sure that there's no bacteria in my food.
Yeah, okay.
All of society is based on understanding and relying on people doing what they're supposed to do.
There was literally just an argument between some dude named Destiny, don't know who that guy is, and Jordan Peterson on exactly this point. And Jordan Peterson said that's not true. He said you don't just blindly trust that the traffic lights are going to work. You trust the traffic lights are going to work if you live in a country where the traffic lights consistently work. It's not just that you blindly trust in authority. It's if they have proven themselves to be trustworthy, you continue to trust them. It's for sure. You don't just blindly take the medicines, only if you trust the doctors.
And I'll give you just two examples. Firstly, this is something which is explicitly mentioned by my dear friend, Rabbi Dr. Sharon Shalom. Amongst the Ethiopian community, there is absolute trust within the community. Because you're part of the family, you're part of the tribe. And if you're part of the family, part of the tribe, I trust you absolutely. And when they came to Israel, not only did they update themselves with rabbinic halakha, there was a concept which they'd never encountered called maritain. Now, maritain emerges from the possibility of maybe not trusting whether that person is aligned with how to do things. Now, they didn't have this concept called maritain. They had issues with it, not because this was part of rabbinic halakha they were unfamiliar with, but because it was rooted in the possibility of being choshesh people, which they'd never done. Like the idea, why I would be choshesh a Jew, it makes no sense. Why would you ever be choshesh another Jew? Now I'll say one further thing. In Rav Gedalia Schwartz's beautiful essay about the history of America in the early 1900s, I may have mentioned this before, he quotes a diary of a guy came from Vilna to the Lower East Side, who is absolutely startled that the restaurants have signs saying kosher, because for him, if a Jew is eating there, then of course it's trustworthy, because he came from the shtetl where if a Jew is eating there, then it's just, you don't put a sign, that's almost insulting. We live in a world that, the Western world, the modern world, where actually, no, trust is not given, it needs to be proven, and we have certificates to prove trustworthiness. You know, you do that in the work in Tsar, etc. Or except we do that when we check kashrut in. Okay, whatever. We do it. I was just shopping in Rami Levi this afternoon, checking every heksha, because I want to trust.
The signs trust that actually say, I don't trust you.
Correct. The signs emerge from a world where there's confusion, and so you have to prove trust. In the old world, trust was just there because there was generally an assumption of goodwill.
But I think, Molly, whatever. I take your point, but I think, Johnny, you're making my point. I'm not sure we're better off in this world. I don't think that it's wrong. I think that it's a cultural shift. We've gone from communal trust, like from, you know, from the extreme of Sharon Shalom's Ethiopian community, where there was cohesion and unity and assumption of right, to the point where our initial assumption is that you're doing something wrong. Our initial assumption is that I can't eat your food. And only when you prove it to me by somebody who I know 100%, I don't even know if I know him, but I kind of trust him.
Don't you think that the original cohesion came because they also had that trust? Meaning, it wasn't, do you understand what I'm saying? Like, that shtetl trust was because you were in a very small community. You knew everybody. You knew the rabbi, right? It's the trust is always still earned. And I think maybe as I'm saying it, I'm realizing why. It's because it used to be that the smaller your group, the greater your trust, right? And now we have more information coming at us that erodes our trust in those institutions that we, you understand? It's like what you had said before. So we can't just... And we do still trust our small communities, right? And sometimes that's a problem. Maybe we overtrust and we over, you know what I'm saying? Like it's a very taun topic,
right?
You know.
And I'll use that example
for further discussion. It's something I think about a lot now. This idea of
50 years ago, people would trust their doctor and their rabbi. I don't trust my doctor or my rabbi. I have to earn the trust of people who turn to me for halachic guidance. I don't assume that people trust me. And on the contrary, I assume I have to operate within a framework that people, it's not me, but people don't have automatic trust. And so you have to demonstrate knowledge. You have to demonstrate reliability. You have to earn it. And earning it in lots of different ways changes the way in which people function in society, and leaders need to function as leaders of society. And so when leaders lose trust, it's because at that moment they've not earned it. And in order to restore it, they have to earn it back.
All right, again, like something to think about. I think this is something that I think a lot of us are concerned about. Like, I was thinking about it because of your response. And I think it was a natural response to what happened on Moshe Shabbat. I think that that's a little bit part of it. You know, like, do I know better? I'm worried about what he's going to do. Everyone's worried, you know, and I think that that's some part of it. I don't know how to think about it.
No, but I think this conversation has said some helpful, wise things, which are like everything, you have to find the right balance. Like, it's none of these is either or, and we have to all watch ourselves and make sure we don't go over the edge and that we get pulled back over that edge when maybe we're losing it a little bit. Right. And I think that that's helpful when another person pulls you back over the edge and yet recognizes that it's, you know, everything is about a balance. And there's always that movement back and forth. And that's, again, coming back to that's why we're religious Zionists, because we believe that everything has that duality.
100%. Molly, we'll wrap it up there. Oh, yeah. Johnny was... I thought it was like a great Johnny ending. I was like, ooh, Bobby's got the eloquent ending.
So, yeah, I know. I'm not trying to have the last... I'm happy to pass it, but I just want to say two quick things, both not particularly related, but worthwhile sharing. Soon after October 7th, I plugged in this Yizkor plug into our kitchen because I felt that we were family mourning. And I said to myself at that time, if a week goes by where a soldier doesn't fall, I'll take it off. Because you can't live perpetually in mourning. But since then, it has. To my mind, we've had a week where that hasn't happened, thank God. And today I took it out of the plug. And I just want to mention to you, that doesn't mean that there isn't worries. That doesn't mean that I'm putting this away in a box. But it means, as of right today, I think things are different to how things were for the past many months in different ways. And that itself just gives me a sense of relief. And please God, that should continue because there's been a lot of mourning. Second thing is my wife and I just did our Pesach shop this afternoon. And where did we go?
Osherad. Say Osherad.
We went to Rami Levi, but we went to Rami Levi Sderot. Now, as it happens, I was in Rami Levi Sderot.
Do you have the thing with the Osherad guns? Have you been there with Osherad? Whether you have, I want to create something called the Osherad Olympics, where like you can compete and then see how fast you can go through. But then at the end, you have to get it right. You have to
I've got it wrong. I've had issues with them. Anyway, but either...
The
last time I was there was mid-November when I went to visit some of the kibbutzim. As you well know, Sderot was hit in many different ways. When I was there in November, Rami Levi was open, but it was completely empty. We did our Pesach shop there, and it was so nice to see a store filled with food. By the way, great prices as well. But so nice, filled with food, and men and women and kids doing their Pesach shop. It was a nechama for me. That does not mean life is simple, and does not mean a war is over, does not mean there aren't threats. But it was lifting. And just seeing a city, which was really brought to its knees in many different ways, which became a ghost town for a while, that people have come back and the stores continue to be open, but open and with people, and people are buying for Pesach, and that we were able to join them doing that was just a lovely thing to do. And so I'd mentioned both those things, kind of peripheral things, but I think symbolic.
Except, I just want to say one thing, just because I think we still need Philos. Refiach is still ahead of us. The North, who knows what's going to be there. So I feel like...
I was thinking when you said that, you know, Kiryat Shmona should return to its itself as well.
Bezrat Hashem.
Bezrat Hashem,
and there's so many ways.
All right, so we pray that the Chag HaGi'ula should be a Geula, Yom HaShimurim should be Shimurim Mekol Am Yisrael. We want to thank you all. I want to thank Molly and Johnny for taking the time. And thank my son for the music, which you'll notice has been updated. He made us a new version of the same music. So I hope you enjoyed that. If you made it this far, could you do us a favor and give us a rating either on Spotify or Apple Podcasts? It helps people learn more or find RZ Weekly, or just talk about it at the Shabbat table. Did you hear on RZ Weekly? And they'll be, what is that? Oh, it's this amazing podcast I listen to. And spread the RZ Weekly word, and hopefully we'll put out more episodes as well. All right, Harav Johnny, Harav Mali, Chag Kasher V'Sameach to all of you, and to our user, to our listeners as well. We wish you all Chag Kasher V'Sameach. Have a great Chag, everyone.